Truly is a great blessing and joy for us to be able to assemble here. I echo somewhat what David Boyd said and the things he brought to our attention about being prepared to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as we're gathered here, setting aside the cares of this world so we can concentrate upon praising God, teaching and admonishing one another, what a wonderful blessing that is to be able to do this. And God, knowing us better than we know ourselves, recognize that need in us to be able to have one another, to encourage, to build up, to strengthen one another. I'd like to take just a moment to express my appreciation for those who filled in for me last Sunday when I was out of town. Of course, I already mentioned during the Bible class that Joe Blount had taught in my stead on that occasion. And then we had the preaching being done by Kyle Boyd and Joshua Sullivan. And I'm thankful that we have talented individuals in this congregation, those that can teach Bible classes and do all the different activities that we need to have done, the willingness to do it, the talent, the ability to do it. And we don't want to take for granted that we are truly blessed in that way, and to help one another, to encourage one another, to be a participant in these various endeavors that we have as a congregation of the Lord's people, that He's given us certain tasks to do. And we need to be about that in order to accomplish those things, to His glory, to His honor, to spread the word to those around about us, to edify each other. So I appreciate those that can step in even at the last moment in order to fill in when something comes up, the occasion arises. Have you not read? I want to talk a little bit about this phrase, have you not read? We find that Jesus used the expression several times in His teaching as a form of disapproval and rebuke. Now in our scripture reading, just a moment ago, there were a couple of those instances that are referred to in that way. And so just to kind of bring that to our attention, Matthew 12:3, but He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? You go down to verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Some other instances we find this expression being used by the Lord. Matthew 19:4, and He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then we also find over in Matthew 22:31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? And finally in Mark 12:10, have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Now, this idea of the context of these verses we'll look at additionally, but I wanted to just emphasize for our study this expression, have you not read? That the Lord uses this, and it's interesting to kind of think about the reason the Lord made these comments to the audiences that He was addressing. Let's kind of think about this together. Have you not read? What was the nature of Jesus' rebuke? It certainly was a rebuke. I think as you kind of listen to it, even in its written form, as you kind of think about what's being stated there, that He's saying some things that kind of place a negative light upon those individuals that He's talking to about these matters, that He's discussing certain issues with. And so there's inherently a rebuke attached to it. So that expression, so what then as we consider this, the nature of that rebuke? Well, not failure to have truly read. He's not saying, you know, you haven't read these things, should have been reading these things. That's not the point of consideration here. In fact, if you go, we see that there was a great deal of consideration that was given by the Jews at this time in the idea of reading Scripture. Of course, we think about the Scriptures. That was the Old Testament Scriptures that they had available to them. At this point in time, when the Lord discusses this, He's talking about that which was given to the Jews and which they were supposed to be familiar with and acquainted with. So you can look, for example, over in Luke, the 4th chapter, and notice with me in beginning of verse 16. So He came to Nazareth, talking about Jesus, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He had found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing." So it was his custom, we see Jesus going to the synagogue. As part of the synagogue activities was the reading of the scriptures. They didn't have, as we take for granted today, scrolls, which would be, you know, the idea of the Bible for them, what we refer to as the Old Testament. They didn't have access, just all, every individual, to those scrolls. It was not something easily done. The scribes had to meticulously handwrite, copy the scriptures. And so you couldn't walk around, and people just didn't routinely have an entire copy of the scriptures in that form, in that way. A few ones would be benefited by the fact that they had access and could do so. We think about over in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian, as he's traveling back to his hometown from Jerusalem, having gone there to worship as a Jew, he was reading from a scroll, and it was Isaiah 53, what we would recognize as that chapter, when Philip comes up to him and begins to teach and instruct him. But as you think about this, that was just something that the being accessible to them was these readings, and was not just there that you can go into your home and pull out something and begin to read, as we have many copies typically of the Bible in our homes, and you open it up and begin to read. But in the synagogues, they had these scrolls. They had them set up, and when they gathered, they would be read. And there was also typically some instructions that are also accompanied that, teaching that went along with it. In Acts 15, 21, that's what's the point made there. You know, when they were in Jerusalem and the discussion about Christians and circumcision came up, those who were trying to impose that, to make it binding as something necessary for salvation, it was opposed by those inspired of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never gave those instructions. But as they're sending out these letters that are going to go about, one of the things that are noted in the context of what's being said is that this teaching and instruction of the Mosaic Law was being done in the synagogues, just as we see here that we note with Luke 4, as Jesus went in, that was something that was done as part of their worshipful activity in order to know God's Word for them. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, when giving Timothy instructions, one of the things said, give yourself to reading. As he's being told by Paul, encouraged to then fulfill his responsibility as an evangelist, give yourself to reading. So it's not a failure of having read. Have you not read? He's not saying, well, you haven't gone and read these things. You weren't aware of what's being stated. That was not the rebuke attached to that. Rather, a failure to understand. He was discussing it from a standpoint of their comprehension of what they were reading, to be able to delve into it in order to extract from it truths that were valuable for them to comprehend so they can make the application to their lives. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And again, just underscoring the nature of what the Lord is setting forth here, and saying, have you not read in verse 25 of the 24th chapter? He states there in verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, you go back here, this is the time period in which Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's still thou with his disciples. Now he's giving further instruction. And he points out, you're slow to hear, you're slow to understand, you're slow to comprehend these things. Did you not recognize what the prophets were saying, how this was applicable to him? This is something that you need to recognize. And so he points out and expounds to them these teachings concerning himself, that about the Messiah, the Christ who has come. And he says, I'm going to give you this understanding of these scriptures. When you go to Acts 8, which I've already made a reference to in connection with the idea of these scrolls and accessible aspects associated with the scriptures that they had that the Ethiopian was kind of unique in the fact that he had a scroll. He was able to carry it with him, in fact. And so this was something he was reading. And as he's reading, we have Philip being sent to him, instructed to join himself to the Ethiopian. And there, just picking up the reading of verse 30 to get that setting of what you have here. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now again, he's reading, so that was available to him. He's reading, so what's going to transpire here? Well, we'll continue. And he said to him, when he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said to him, "How can I unless someone guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say of this, himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He was reading. He was able to recognize what these words meant as far as a word and what the meaning of a particular word, but as far as what the scripture was describing and talking about and who it was under consideration, he was without any understanding or comprehension. And so Philip, beginning at that point, preached Jesus. When you go a little further in the book of Acts, and we consider the 17th chapter, and notice here again, now with the travels that are taking place, some of these events that are described here during the travels of Paul, there's Paul and Silas in this particular travel. Then verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away that night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." So here they come in. They're hearing what they're teaching, just like going back to Acts chapter 8. Philip's teaching about Jesus, that Messiah, that he's the Messiah, that he's come, and therefore what that means. The fulfillment of these prophecies. Now you come here and you have the Bereans being more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were searching out the scriptures. They wanted to know and understand. And in fact, when the preaching was done, what they did is they didn't just take Paul's word for it, even though he did miracles in their presence. They were desirous of going back to the scriptures and comparing what the scriptures had to say with what Paul was saying about Jesus and the prophecies and their fulfillment. And this is the process by which one is to approach God's holy and divine word. We don't just read it. Our desire is to comprehend it, to understand it, to be able to recognize these truths and what they mean. Have you not read? So Jesus is talking to those of his day, to these Jews. He's instructing them. And as these interactions take place among those that have raised questions in some instances, or as he's teaching certain matters, he says, "Have you not read?" Thus failed to rightly apply truths. And this kind of comes to the point, doesn't it? If we don't understand, we can't then take it to heart and make the application in our lives, can we? So, as a preliminary to the rest of our study, I submit to you that our need to sit and read God's Word is first and foremost. We have to have the time to give to the reading of God's Word, to examining God's Word. But that's not the totality of what we need to be about. We need to be studying His Word. We need to be delving into it, examining it, evaluating it, learning what it has to say, extracting from those truths. I can sit and read and not then have anything other than have a reading session. Again, it's the beginning point, but it's not the end in of itself. reading through the Bible is very beneficial. We went through last year a chronological study, taking a Bible that was laid out in a way that took the different activities associated with what was unfolding in God's Word, the books of the Bible, placing it in some chronological order in order to help us to see the flow. It's a good exercise. It's a needful one. We also wanted to emphasize certain aspects as in our reading as to what was being taught. So the idea of reading, then understanding through study, so we can comprehend what's needful in our lives so we can make the proper application of these truths. Let's think together for just a few moments about these various incidences now, because I said that's the groundwork that's laid. I want to go back and talk some then about the settings where Jesus used this expression, have you not heard? Have you not read? And if you look at the Matthew 12, which was our scripture reading, let's return to those verses and see what's occurring. And now there's a general rebuke or something that Jesus is calling out as it relates to their lack of comprehension. And let's look then at the specifics as it's applied here. Verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Seems pretty harmless, doesn't it? Going along, you've been traveling some, you go through the fields, and you go back and read how the Jews and instructions of the Mosaic Law, some things that were done in order to aid the traveler, that he could have some access to some things and food, and they weren't to glean the entire field, and people could then go take the grain for themselves, that this was a means and a way of helping and assisting those that would need additional care in regard to these matters and travels associated with it. So they're just going along, and they're taking the grain, and they're taking it, going to eat what they took, and they shave off from that to eat what was edible there with the grain. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now there's the accusation. The accusation that is laid out there is this is unlawful. That you're in violation of the law. And so that's a charge that is laid at the feet of Jesus' disciples. And they're raising that before Jesus and stating this as such that, you know, that's not something that's right to be done. So that raises then the point, well, what's the arrangement? Is Jesus going to turn to his disciples and say, you violated the law, you're condemned, you need to correct these situations? Because Jesus certainly would do that, would he not? If that were the condition or circumstance that he was confronted with? Had not Jesus at other times rebuked his disciples rather sternly when it came to situations such as when they were seeking the preeminence among themselves, when they were vying for what they thought was positions? And he pointed out, you're to be a servant. It's not a matter of being elevated above others. It's you're to serve. You may recall the occasion in which Peter rebuked Jesus about going to Jerusalem and what prospects of what was going to happen to him, which certainly did come to fruition when he was put to death. And Peter was telling him, you can't say those things, Lord. You can't say those things, Jesus. He said, get behind me, Satan. That's a pretty harsh rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. So Jesus is not adverse to correcting things wrong among his disciples. He did so on a number of occasions. So now the charge is laid before them, and here's Jesus' reply. In verse 3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So let's stop here for just a moment and consider those two verses. And you go back into the accounts of what took place during David's travels when Saul was pursuing him. And as he's trying to flee from Saul and trying to be protected from Saul's wrath and rage, goes in, and we find the circumstance in which he then approaches and asks the high priest for something to eat, the showbread, and ends up eating the showbread and those that were with him. Now, that's the account that's being talked about and described here. And so, pausing here for just a moment, as we consider this, let's kind of preface it by saying, Jesus didn't rebuke the disciples. He turned to those individuals and says, "Have you not read?" He didn't say the disciples were wrong and they had sinned. In fact, they did not. And that's the whole point of this exercise. When the Lord is going to respond, he's going to go back to Scripture and he's going to make some observations about the Scriptures. And they certainly held David in high esteem. They certainly recognized David and the kingship of David and the things that David had accomplished among the Israelites. And so they had looked at what David did. They were aware of it. They had read the account. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. You read these things. Have you not read this? Well, yeah, well, you read it, but you don't get the significance of it, do you? He's saying that here you say it was all right for David to do this very thing, which was not lawful for him to do. We know in several instances David had fallen short and not done what was right. But here, even when they read this, because it was David, in this particular circumstance, they overlooked it. What's interesting, and here's the point and the contrast, their inconsistency is what the Lord was pointing out at this point in his discussion of these matters with them and as he's instructing them. He's saying, you gave David a pass for doing something that was unlawful by the Mosaic law. You overlooked this, and now you're condemning my disciples who did not do anything that was unlawful. Just skipping down a little bit, when we see this, he points out in verse 7 where he says, but if you've known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Of course, the idea of the entirety of what is required or demanded, sacrifice was something that was necessary to be pleasing to the Lord. But mercy is being extended. And mercy that's being described as the Lord's mercy, it was not an overlooking of wrongful conduct. It was a recognition, as it's described here, of what the Lord has provided for man, rightly and properly. And the reason we know that it's not something that was wrong that is being overlooked or permitted, and what the Lord points out here, because you look at the rest of this, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who are the guiltless in this instance? His disciples. They're guiltless. What we find that was the criticism of those Pharisees in looking at this was not the Mosaic law, a violation of the Mosaic law, which did forbid work on the Sabbath day. It forbids certain activities. But that didn't preclude other things from being done. In fact, on other instances and occasions, Jesus, when they're condemning his having healed on the Sabbath, doing other things on the Sabbath, he pointed out that they would go out there, and if an animal was in the ditch, if it was one of their domestic animals, they'd go and pull that animal out. And they saw no problem with that. They saw that as actually showing and demonstrating a need in order to take care of the animal. It was not work-related, and they weren't going about doing work. So what they were doing, they encumbered the Mosaic law with their own traditions. The traditions which they placed on it. So they began to take the teaching, and then they began to put specific violations. And if you do this, 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 then you violated it. And as a result, they negated, even in some instances, the Lord's teaching instruction and put their traditions and elevated above God's commands. There was nothing inherently wrong with going and taking some grain to eat on the Sabbath as they were traveling. It's only what they imposed. You gave a pass to David. You're condemning the guiltless. Even though here's David, so how do you reconcile that? The next point that he makes here, which again is found that phrase, have you not read? In fact, it takes it to emphasize the point Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? That blameless means that there's no condemnation attached or associated with their behavior and conduct. They're without blame. Now, why is that the case? Well, because what they did was what the Mosaic law instructed them to specifically be doing. It's true that others could not go around on the Sabbath and do all kinds of various activities, but here you have in the law itself the provision that takes place for the priest to fulfill their obligation required them to offer sacrifices. Very physically demanding. But it's not in violation of the law. The law takes that into account. If I might illustrate it this way, and as you go through an examination, some have taken these verses to try to reason falsely and wrongfully that somehow you can violate God's law with impunity if some way you can kind of in your mind or through some way of describing it, it comes down to the fact that man's needs exceed God's law. That's not the point here. There's no violation of law in this case. The ends justify the means. Some try to argue these verses this way. It's not taught at all in these verses. Because there was no violation. And that's the point that you see, the guiltless. Why were the priests working on the Sabbath, doing that sacrifice? Because the law demanded it. To illustrate it, you're going along and you're driving and there's a speed limit there. In Texas, sometimes people look at that as a suggestion rather than what you're supposed to be doing. If you go through Dallas, you'll know what I mean. So as you're traveling along, there's this thing. Now, I guess you don't have to even get to Texas before this is the case, but be that as it may. You go along. Well, there's the law says you're violating it when you're going and exceeding that. Now, all of a sudden, you hear the siren and zips right past you, a police car or an ambulance. Are they violating the law? Well, no, they're not violating the law. Why? Because the law has already taken that into account. It's already a part. Emergency vehicles that have been set up in order to do things when these instances occur in which somebody's life's at stake, somebody's situation, the police officer, these people that are servants of the state are accomplishing these things, the law takes that into account. They're not violating the law. The same thing, the priest didn't violate the law of Moses. The law of Moses took that into account. If we keep one thing in mind when we look at this, when Jesus said, "Have you not read?" He goes back and takes them to points. He is showing and demonstrating by this that they are the ones that have an issue, not his disciples. And he specifically says they're guiltless. Whatever else we draw from that, that's what the scriptures teach in this case. And he's going to point this out. They failed to rightly apply the truths that were there, and they had encumbered the law of the Lord with their own rules and regulations. Let's look at the next one. Matthew 19:3-9. In this case, there's been raised some questions that have been posed to the Lord in his teachings and instructions that are given over time. Verse 3 notes this, "And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered, said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?' And he said, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" Now, here's a situation that's arisen. They're going to question about divorce. And of course, the idea of divorce, and then coupled with that, remarriage. When they ask about these matters, where does Jesus go? "Have you not read?" He takes them to the beginning. He takes them to the accounts there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When God created all things, and he created man in his image and after his likeness, he made man created man. Then he made that helpmeet, taking from the rib of man. Then as he put him in a deep sleep, to form woman, that helpmeet in life, the one suitable for him. So the Lord instituted the marriage relationship, man and woman. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're in purpose and in their activities. They're now together, going forth in life, arm in arm, as husband and wife. And so this instruction that's seen there, what does Jesus do? He takes them to where the Lord, when he set things up the way that he intended to have all things to be, for the betterment of man, he expresses it at that point in time from the beginning. Have you not read? So the idea is marriage is for life. That's the purpose. That was the intent. That is clearly evident as you go through Scripture. There were instances and occasions and situations that arose, but you go back to the beginning. What was the way and things that were designed? And the Lord had intended that all things be good, and that arrangement, the husband and wife being married and married for a lifetime. Now, I understand, you go through this further, and recognize that the Lord gave it an exception. There's the exception that has to do with the unfaithfulness on part of one of the spouses, sexual immorality taking place. The innocent party has a right to then go and marry someone else without that being a violation. That exception's there and needs to be taught. Needs to be understood and recognized. The guilty party never has a right to marry. And if people divorce for any and every cause, they cannot go and marry without that being adultery. So the Scriptures teach these, and we need to understand that. We need to teach it. Even in a world in which divorce and remarriage is rampant, in which people are going and doing all kinds of things, irrespective of what the teaching of God's Word is, not caring about these things. And in instances and times, we get, having studied with individuals, and as we're studying, we get to a particular point in our study and begin to look at their situation, discover that they're married in an adulterous relationship. They've previously been married. Well, Scriptures permit one to marry if their spouse is dead, you know, their widow, widowers. But we see that if you never were married, then you have the right to marry. And the other person has to be in the same condition or situation of either the right to marry by virtue of the fact that their spouse is dead or that they are ones who have never been married. And in the case of divorce, the divorce is as a result, the consequences because of the unfaithfulness of the part of the partner. Sexual immorality. Have you not read from the beginning? This is not so. So he's dealing with the arrangement as God has set it forth, and he gives the exception. But when we enter into the marriage relationship in young people, when you start considering the person you're going to marry, consider the fact that the Lord has set this up. He's done so for our betterment. It's for what is best for us to have these relationships, and that they're a permanent relationship. The idea that they're to be done for each other because it's done in love and care for one another. Genuine regard for each other. God has always put a premium on being faithful, trustworthy toward Him, and it's certainly taught within the marriage relationship. And when we talk about the exception and deal with that part of it, which is needful, don't forget the rule. And the rule is you marry for life. Caring for one another, loving one another, being there for one another, that one flesh being of the same purpose in mind. Ultimate goal. And of course, as it relates to us in our Christian life, helping one another make heaven our eternal abode. Have you not read? In Matthew 22, 23 through 33, we'll spend just a little bit of time on this one. The reading is more lengthy, so I'm going to kind of just summarize what you find here. Because in this instance, we have again a situation that unfolds where you have the questioning of these matters, these things that take place. Jesus has often interactions where it involved people questioning him, like it says, testing him. In some cases, trying to put a snare before him and trap him. But As you look at these particular verses, the questions that come up were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that the spirit lived beyond the grave. They didn't believe in angels, the afterlife. So they come with this question, and it's one of these hypotheticals. And the hypothetical kind of goes through a very convoluted arrangement, because in the Mosaic law, there were provisions for the woman in order to ensure that she's taken care of in physical life. And so she's married, her husband dies, and then the brother is to marry her, and he dies, and he goes down. And so just to kind of make the idea even more absurd, there are seven of them. And then they ask the question, whose wife will she be of the seven she was married to? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so they don't even believe in the resurrection. So that's the whole purpose of the exercise, is not anything that they believe, and it's making a mockery of the teaching and instruction. But I want us to notice then, as you look at this, Jesus' reply. When he says this forth, and he's going through what's described here, in verse 29, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And multitude was astonished at his teaching. So he, first of all, points out that they have a fundamental failure of the power, knowing and understanding the power of God and the scriptures. And he takes a scripture, makes reference to it from Exodus chapter 3, where when Moses is before the burning bush and the Lord is going to send him back to Egypt to deliver his people from this bondage, and one of Moses' concerns was, who do I say sent me? He says, you tell them that I am that I am have sent you. You tell them that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent you. And what's interesting about that, what has that got to do with the resurrection? If you read this, I am the God of, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He makes the application here. So what was the point when he said these things? I am, present tense, the spirit of these lived on. And if the first point to understand as implied, necessarily understood and comprehended, the first one is, well, if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, they're yet alive, so their spirit lives on. And then the second inescapable conclusion to be drawn from that is there will be a resurrection of the spirit. And you should have understood that. Have you not read? If you had read that and understood and comprehended it, you would have recognized there is a resurrection. So sometimes people mock the idea of how we are to take the Bible and study it properly and correctly. And among the things that comes along, besides the idea of the statements that are made and the commands that are uttered, the examples that we see before us and that we're to follow and adhere to, there's necessary inference. People say, oh, that's silly. Necessary inference is ridiculous. How can we possibly talk about that? We shouldn't make application of that. Well, you know what? Jesus not only applied it that way, he necessarily inferred what that meant, but he also rebuked them for not understanding it and applying necessary inference to see that there is the resurrection. If Jesus reasons with the scriptures that way, and he rebuked those who should have known and understood it correctly by reasoning that way, why will we reject the very principle and premise in order to understand God's word correctly and make the proper application? We have to delve into it. We have to work at it. We have to address these matters. But it is a correct manner and way in which to study and know God's word. Jesus used it, and Jesus said they should have been using it that way. And finally, we find in Mark chapter 12 the statement that Jesus makes, again in this setting. And as we consider this, there's the parable and just read these verses and make a few comments to close out the lesson for this morning. In verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to another. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They understood, as you look at verse 12, that he was talking about them. Throughout the course of time, of course, we read about Messiah's coming. He's going to bring all and reconcile everyone to himself, Jew and Gentile alike. That's part of the prophecies. One of the things that we see is the rejection of the Messiah being described when Jesus used this parable. There was those that preceded the coming of the Son. They were the prophets, those who instructed, those who taught. How were they treated by the Jews? And it's talking about it in the general way. Well, like the vine dressers, they rejected, they turned against them, they stoned, they put to death those prophets. Finally, here comes the Son. They will respect the Son, but no, that's not what transpires. They're going to reject the Son. And he quotes then these verses out of Psalms 118 to discuss the idea, the stone which the builders reject, and this is quoted in other passages in the New Testament, that he'll become the chief cornerstone, the very basis upon which the foundation of everything is built, the structure which is going to be done. The Lord and his death and the purpose of his death all had behind it the ultimate plan of God for the redemption of man. But those who refuse it, who reject it, are lost. Interestingly, they recognize, the Pharisees, or these individuals, these Jewish leaders in this setting, they recognize that that was directed toward them and talks about those ones in positions of authority, that what they did is they were angry enough to want to put him to death, but they feared the people at that point in time. They ultimately are going to achieve their ultimate goal, aren't they? They're going to use then the Romans to carry out the deed which results in the crucifixion of Jesus. But what this verse tells, have you not read? What's it really saying? He is Lord and Christ. He's that Messiah who come. He's Lord, and those who acknowledge him will humble themselves before him in order to obtain eternal life. To be able to then direct their lives by serving him faithfully. Those who reject will be lost. Have you not read? Have you not read? Do you not understand? Do you not comprehend? Are you not prepared to apply? Once we read, and then we understand through our studies what's needful, then we need to live it and apply it. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. Is Jesus, is he Lord in your life? Have you acknowledged him by virtue of faithfully complying with his will? Are you serving him as you ought? If we can't answer yes to these, then we need to make correction in our life, make changes. And if it's necessary to do so in a public way, we stand ready to assist you in that. Either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you yet to obey the gospel, be raised to walk in that newness of life, or if you've lived in such a way that you need the prayers of the congregation and ask for forgiveness, whatever we can do to assist you, we encourage you to come forward, make that request known as together we stand and sing.